Morning, as I was putting together some final thoughts regarding what I would say in this sermon, it occurred to me that the matter of giving is a matter that for many otherwise reasonably sound thinking, logically minded followers of Christ, giving sometimes comes close to being an area that perhaps even unconsciously we may tend to almost see as an adversarial matter with God. I certainly hope that that's not true about you. But I'm afraid the reality is, and a lot of folks I've heard have expressed it, or it's come out a little bit in their words and things they would say like, well, how much do I have to give? Why is the preacher always preaching on giving? In the passage that Douglas read to us a few minutes ago, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, promised us that when we give to God in a pleasing manner, we will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Now that doesn't sound like God is against us, does it? It sounds like God is for us, because there's no questioning where that enrichment comes from. And in fact, in the same context, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, Paul says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Sounds like to me God's on our side. Sounds like to me if we've got this matter of giving right, then God certainly blesses us even more abundantly. This morning, as we begin a series of lessons on the subject of stewardship and giving, I'd like for us to lay a foundation for that study with an in-depth look at what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. So if you will, please open your Bibles to that place, because that's where we're going to really concentrate our study. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Now, as you can see, the title of our study today is Four Rules for Handling Money. And who among us doesn't need a little bit of help in that regard in the matter of handling money? Whenever I think about being careful with money, I'm reminded of a story that I heard about a little boy who was walking along the beach in his swim trunks and had a towel thrown over his shoulder, and he had something clenched in his hand very tightly, and he looked out over the scattered crowd of folks out there in the sun, and he focused in on this one rather matronly looking woman who was sitting in a lounge chair, big sunglasses and floppy hat, reading a book, kind of oblivious to everything else that was going on around her. And he walked up before her and just kind of stood there, wiggling his toes in the sand while he waited on her to notice him. And she finally looked up from her book and peered over the top of her sunglasses at him, and she said, "Yes." He said, "Ma'am, do you believe in God?" She said, "Well, yes, I certainly do." "Do you go to church every Sunday?" She said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. Then he asked her, do you read your Bible and pray every day? And she said, well, by now her curiosity is really aroused. And she said, yes, I sure do. The little boy let out a sigh of relief. He said, would you hold my quarter while I go swimming? You know, there have probably been times in all of our lives when we have not proven ourselves to be all that trustworthy with money. And when you consider the fact that it's not really our money, but it's really God's money that He has entrusted us with, then we begin to understand a little bit of the seriousness of handling money. The subject of money and how we're to use money is a frequently mentioned subject in Scripture. We are fast approaching the time of year that is no doubt one of the single most powerful motivators that's responsible for causing people to grossly overspend, all dressed up in mistletoe and holly, fake snow and Santa Claus and presents. And this is the time of year that the eldership of this congregation sits down for hours at a time in several sessions hammering out an operational budget for this congregation. It also corresponds with some of the worst national economic news that most of us have seen in our entire lifetimes, when everybody's health insurance is about to take a big jump in cost that'll definitely make you sick if you're not already. Our nation's leaders don't even seem to have their heads attached to their shoulders when it comes to the issues of money and taxes and wasting resources. So it looks like to me it's a good time to preach on giving. And maybe, as we begin this morning, it would be good to start out talking about two or three of the misunderstandings that some folks have about giving, or some things that are important that we understand. Like, number one, God does not need our money. There's some people, I'm afraid, who've taken the approach, well, how much money does God need? I've given so much already. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. We're not giving to help God because He needs our help. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything in this world is His already. And it's not my money, it's His money. We don't give because God needs it. We give to a lot of worthy efforts, some of us do from time to time, because they make an appeal and they express the fact that they need money in order to do the things that they do. And if we believe what they're doing is right, sometimes we may be motivated to give some money to them because they need it. God doesn't need our money. God wants us to give so He can bless us more. The second thing that some folks are a little mixed up on, I'm afraid, is you can't buy salvation. That song that we just sang, I never really paid that much attention to the words, which is something that we ought to all do more of. There's a line in it that says, money cannot buy your home in heaven. There's no such thing as paying for salvation. That's not why we give. And the people who give more are not more saved, and the people who give less are less saved. No, we don't give to buy God's blessings. And the third thing that I want to get across to everybody is, and some people express a misunderstanding in the question, well, why do we give then? You know, I think the best answer to that is that our giving is our part in the most splendid plan that has ever existed. We give in worship and service to God, showing our love and our appreciation, and to enable Him, as we noted a few minutes ago in that passage that Douglas read to us, to enrich us in everything for all liberality. Don't misunderstand me. We pay the light bill out of money that is given. But we don't give just because the bills have to be paid. So now, if you're tuned in there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, and actually, that's not the first time in this chapter that Paul has directed Timothy's attention to the subject of money. In verses 6 through 10, Paul opens up, as it were, the umbrella of what I call godliness and contentment. And it's connected to money. He says there, beginning in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we've brought nothing into this world so we can take nothing out of it. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. You know, that's really some desperately needed medicine for a society that appears to be drunk on money and a desire to get rich. But let's drop on down a few verses in that chapter, and let's spend the rest of our time this morning discussing in detail what Paul says there in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I believe from those few verses we can identify four rules for handling money the way that God wants us to. I want us to look at three of those things this morning just briefly, and then this afternoon at the 5 o'clock service, we'll examine that fourth one. Number one, Paul says, if you want to handle money in the right way, be humble. Be humble. At no other time in this world has materialism been any stronger than it is right now. At no other time in this world has materialism been any more tempting than it is right now. A while back, a group of hoodlums broke into a Los Angeles department store, and they did not steal a single thing. But they had a marvelous time going through the store switching price tags on items. The next morning, customers were a little bit confused and a lot delighted to find fur coats for $5. Little jar of cold cream in the, what do you call that, the makeup department? $150. Silver tea service, $1.75. Ladies' pantyhose, $390 a pair. Umbrellas were $1,000 and diamond bracelets were $2. Well, you know, that was a very confusing and disruptive situation. But you know what? That's exactly what materialism does to us. It gets our value system all turned upside down, and the things that are really important and the things that are worth putting everything we possibly can into, it's not worth messing with. And the things that are shallow and frivolous and worthless will pursue to the ends of the earth. That's the kind of behavior that our culture has ingrained in us. It is entirely possible that some of us have come to realize that there are some things that we can't afford, some things that would be really worthy, but we can't afford them because we have wasted our available, spendable income on things that have turned out to be ridiculous purchases. And you may be in a situation where there's nothing you can do except finish paying that out and then resolve never to do it again and spend that money on what's really worthy. I don't know. In a group of people this size, I don't doubt for a minute that there may be several of us who find ourselves in that exact situation. You know what's underneath all of that? Selfishness. Selfishness is at the heart of so much of our wrong spending. The desire to satisfy me has likely led some of us to get tangled up into obligations that are preventing us from doing good things with our money. We just don't have any to spend on it. Conceited, arrogant, proud, selfish. No, I'm not calling you names. I'm citing some of the terms that are used in the various translations that render that verse, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to be proud, not to be selfish." That's what the word says. The opposite of what God demands us to be: humble. Now hold on, preacher. You're going so fast, I almost didn't realize it, but you'll look back there at that verse. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in this world." And I'm not rich. Isn't that what we say? I'm not rich. Oh, no. I can show you rich. You can look at old so-and-so down the road there. I never met a red-blooded American yet who would own up to being rich. You're not rich. I'm not rich. Oh, yeah? Want to bet, as the boys would say? The fact is that every single one of us, compared to the rest of the world, are, pardon the expression, filthy rich. You see, we're just a little too caught up in our own problems, our own concern for ourselves, our own tough situations that a lot of times we've created for ourselves, to notice anybody else. Let me give you two or three reliable statistics. One half of the world's population of the world, 6 billion people. I believe a billion is a one with nine zeros behind it. One half of the world's population, that would be 3 billion people, today live on less than $2.50 a day. Now, wait a minute. I'm not talking about what they spend on food. I could figure out how to eat on $2.50 a day. It'd be a whole lot of ramen noodles and water. But you could survive. One half of the world's population lives on less than $2.50 a day. That includes food. That includes everything they spend on anything, whether it's rent or a house payment or an automobile or gasoline. Add it all up, divide it by 365 days to get a year, and half the world's population spends less than $2.50 a day. At least 80% of humanity in this world today lives on less than $10 a day. 80% of the world's population lives on less than $10 a day. Do the math. That's $3,650 a year. Suppose you got a letter in the mail like that one about the insurance that told you, by the way, your income is going to be cut back down to $3,650 a year. According to UNICEF, which is not an endorsement, just a quotation, 22,000 children in this world die every day due to poverty. 22,000 children every day in this world die from matters related to poverty. 1.1 billion of today's world's people do not have access to safe drinking water. 1.6 billion with a B, people in this world today do not have electricity. That's 1/4 of the world's population. Now, can you believe that? 1/4 of the world's population today does not have electricity. And you thought you were struggling. And we thought things were bad. Now, contrast all of that I've told you, if perchance you're still so calloused in your heart that you say, I'm not worried about the world, I'm worried about me right now, I've got payments due, I've got this and that, I've got to buy food, I don't care about all those other people in the world. Let me put this in perspective. Where we are today in this once great nation, where we have a pretty good system, and where more and more people every day are learning how to work that pretty good system. In 2012, that was last year, bank overdraft fees paid in the United States, $3.2 billion. If you took every single person, man, woman, child, infant, baby, and told them everyone, okay, you've got $101 that you're going to have to spend on bank overdraft fees, that's what it would take to pay that bill for a year. You see, 1/4 of the world's population doesn't have electricity, and we spend $3.2 billion for writing checks for more than what we've got in the bank account in this nation. You still say we're not rich. You still say that verse doesn't apply to me and you. God says do a better job of handling your money. And in order to do that, number one, you need to be humble. Number two, God says to do a better job of handling your money, trust in God, not in gold. Specifically, Paul says, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. The uncertainty of riches has captivated many a person, young and old, and caused them to build a false trust in something that just absolutely cannot be counted on. The parable of the rich man that we call the rich fool that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 is a good illustration of this. That man said to himself after seeing that bountiful harvest, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I'll store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12, 18 and 19. He thought that wealth equaled security. So he put his trust in what he had accumulated. And God said, "You're a fool." On that same occasion, just a few verses before that, Jesus had said to those people who were gathered there, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth." Solomon in Proverbs chapter 23 verses 4 and 5 said, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." The uncertainty of riches is underscored by the uncertainty of life itself. Remember what James said in chapter 4, verse 14. "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." There's another feature that makes riches so uncertain. Jesus touched on it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, when he warned, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal." Have you noticed that your retirement account probably fluctuates and goes up and down? In fact, a few years back, you took a pretty hard hit, if you're like a lot of folks. Well, you know, that's because of a fact that we can't escape from, the fact that when earthly, physical, and political things get bad to worse, maybe from worse to better, back to worse again, the value of riches goes up and down. And God says, don't put your trust in something that depends upon the most ideal circumstances and situations among men of this world in order to be worth something. Trust in God, not in gold. Number three. Paul says, trust in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There at the last part of verse 17. Go back to 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Listen, God does not want His people to live lives that are devoid of enjoyment. Clean, wholesome pleasure is a gift from God. He gives us all things to enjoy. There's nothing sinful about that word, enjoy. Well, there can be. It's not the enjoying that's sinful, it's the object that's enjoyed. Those things that God gives us, good things, wholesome things, He intends for us to enjoy them. Psalm 16 in verse 11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 37 verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." Meaning simply that one of the benefits of life that God blesses His children with is enjoyment. Teachings of Scripture are often mischaracterized as joy-killing and pleasure-stifling precepts that are designed to make us sad and somber and morose. But the Bible has much to say about joy and laughter and happiness. Enjoy what God gives us. The fourth thing, and we're going to talk about number four tonight, use what God gives us. And come back tonight and we'll examine that in detail. We're just laying the foundation here for some plain talk, straight teaching on the subject of our money and where it fits into our relationship with God. But right now, let's focus for just a minute on something else. What is your relationship with God? More than just about your money, are you living to serve and please God, or are you living to please yourself? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? Have you become a Christian the way that the New Testament teaches that you should? You must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you haven't done that, why not do it today? If you have done that, and if perhaps you've become unfaithful in your service to God, why not rededicate yourself to God's service? Seek the forgiveness of those things that have come between you and God and be a part of that restoration plan that He offers. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to do so as we stand and sing.